Hey guys, what's up? Welcome to Salt Company. My name's Drew, and I'm the director of Salt. And this week, I was thinking about you guys a lot, and specifically, at different times, I was scrolling through Facebook. You know how you just mindlessly scroll through Facebook, and you just check out what's going on, and that sort of thing. And I was just thinking about how confusing the culture that we live in is. Have you guys had this experience where you're reading through all these different posts and you're getting all these different perspectives, and maybe you click on a BuzzFeed article or you click on something from Huffington Post, and all these people are offering you all these different thoughts and opinions and things like that, and you leave that that time on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is just thoroughly confused about what you think and about what you believe? You ever feel that way? I feel that way, and to be honest with you, I didn't live in the environment, the culture, even 10 years ago when I was in college, that you guys are living in. I would say it's just a culture of confusion, and specifically on moral issues, right? That's when things get the most muddy or get the most confusing. Let me just give you an example of something that you might click on, that you might read. This one specifically is about marriage. Okay? So it says this: with 50% of marriages ending in divorce, monogamy may seem like an impossible ideal. We cannot control our own desires, and we certainly cannot control the desires of others, says Block, who has been in an open marriage for the past 10 years. You cannot tell someone, don't be attracted to anyone else, don't desire anyone else. You can say, if we're going to be together, I want it to be monogamous. But you cannot control the other person's heart and mind. The heart wants what it wants. Now, this specific article was actually written about the rumors about Will Smith and Jada Smith. And Will was, you know, having sex with some 23-year-old girl on a movie set. And Jada said, I'm totally fine with that. We have an open relationship. Right? Don't judge us. We have an open relationship. And I thought it was telling that the article ends by saying the heart does what the heart wants to do. And so one of the things that our culture says specifically about moral issues is, if you want to do it, if you desire it, then you should just go for it. You should just do it. Right? And so specifically in this area of marriage, we're confused. And we're actually not just confused about issues out there. We're confused about issues of our own hearts. And that's really what I want to talk to you guys about tonight. Maybe you've had desires like this that you've maybe never even told anyone about that have passed through your own soul. You have a desire like this: I want to have sex with every attractive person that I see. Right? And you're like, okay, I'm trying to walk with Jesus. I want to be faithful to him. But I have this like strong pull towards just sexual sin. I struggle with fantasies. I struggle with pornography, whatever it is. And you're like, what do I do with that desire? Do I listen to the culture and say, okay, well, that's there and I can only follow my heart? Or is there another option? Or maybe this is you. I want to be successful and live for myself. Sort of keeping up with the Joneses and being powerful and being successful, that's appealing to you. And you sort of hear the call of the Bible to renounce yourself, to love others, to live for the benefit of others. And you're like, but I have this desire that seems stronger than what I hear in God's word. Or maybe it's something like this: I just want to fit in with my peers. Right? You're like, that doesn't even feel that bad. I just want to dress like them and talk like them and act like them and not talk about Jesus too much, because if I do that, I won't fit in. And I just want to have friends. Is there anything wrong with just having friends? Can't I follow that desire? Can't I do what I want to do in that area? Or maybe it's this: I want my life to be comfortable and free from suffering. You're just like, man, is there something so wrong about that? Like, I just want to take some extra vacation days. I want to sleep in a little bit. I want to lay on the couch. I just don't want to work that hard. I sort of want to avoid doing difficult things in my life. And so you're like, man, can I just follow that one? Or how about this one? I want to make a lot of money so I can take care of myself. Like, is there something wrong with security? We live in a prosperous nation. Money's a gift from God. Can't I just sort of orient my life around money? Is there anything wrong with desiring having more money? And so what we have is we have these very strong desires in our hearts. And we also know that many of our desires are selfish. And in fact, our conscience bothers us about them, specifically when we follow through on them. And our culture would say, okay, that's fine, as long as you just live from your heart. Be true to yourself. Live out of what you feel, what you want, what you desire. And so we're listening to that voice, but then we hear the voice of God's word, maybe in the other ear, especially if you've been coming to Salt Company for a while, because we talk about sin and we hear, actually, those desires have evil in them. Some of them are actually sinful and will lead you away from what will bring you lasting joy. And so here's what I want to present you with tonight. I want to present you with two different options. All right, and I'm going to encourage you to take option two. Option number one is this. Follow your own desires and enjoy momentary pleasure, but endure everlasting suffering. So you might have been sobered already as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, where you're like, man, I see that my actions have consequences, and actually these desires are maybe bring me momentary pleasure, but there's these warnings, and you're like a little bit bothered by that, but it still hasn't shaken you off that path. So that's option number one. You can do what you want, enjoy a little bit of pleasure, but endure everlasting suffering. Or option number two is follow Jesus and endure momentary suffering, but enjoy everlasting pleasure. Okay, so the question for option number two is, how do I actually follow Jesus when everything in me wants to live for myself? When I feel my natural self just drifting away from Him into doing whatever I want to do. And that's really the question that the author of Hebrews is answering for us tonight. And he says, you know what? You're right if you think that you can't do it and that you don't have the strength and the power to do it. Here's what he would say you need. You need an all-access pass to God. You actually need to get to the very root of all of your desires and all the issues in your life, which is that you have a broken relationship with God. And you need that relationship to be restored. And so we're going to actually start in a place that might feel really unhelpful to you because it so breaks our cultural categories, but I want you to stick with me because this is the first thing that the text that we're going to look at says tonight. And it's leading us to have access to a relationship with God, so you want to stick with me. It says this, we have a great high priest. I know that means absolutely nothing to us. We're like, great high priest, I don't understand what that means. Let's dig into the text. Hebrews 4, verse 14, the first half says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we know that Jesus is who he's talking about. Our high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. And we know a little bit of information. He has passed through the heavens. But in our context, we don't even understand what a high priest is. So that doesn't hit us with a lot of weight. So let me give you just a little bit of background information. So the first high priest was found in Leviticus. His name was Aaron, okay? And basically, in Israel, they built this thing called the tabernacle. And it was in the middle of their camp. So they all lived in tents, and they put this big tent in the middle, and they put a fence around the tent, and they would offer sacrifices outside the tent in sort of this courtyard area. But once a year, the high priest would go into this place called the Holy of Holies. So there was a tent within the courtyard. And he would go there to offer sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. But really, what he was going in there for was to represent the people before God. So this one guy, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, had full and complete access to God. And at the time, this must have been absolutely amazing to people, because up to that point, no one had total and free access to God. So the high priest's job was to access God for the people. It was all about getting into the presence of God. But we're going to kind of fast forward in this passage. Normally at Salt Company, we teach sort of straight through a passage, but we're going to skip a few verses to give you some context for what this high priest did, what he was all about. And so we're going to look at the job description of a high priest. Okay, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. And basically, the first aspect of the job description of a high priest, the way he gained access to God for people, was through sacrifice. Okay, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the job of a high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, and he was to sprinkle the holy things with blood. He was to make a sacrifice and then sprinkle the things with blood. Everything in the Old Testament requires sacrifice. And most importantly and most crucially to what we're talking about right now, to access the presence of God, it took a lot of blood. So the high priest's job was to make sacrifices. That's the first thing. The second thing the high priest was to have was sympathy. Okay? Let's look at verses 2 through 3. It says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Okay, so here's the thing. The high priest had sympathy on the people because he himself was also a sinner. So the big sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was for the people, but before he could do that, the high priest actually had to make sacrifice for himself. And this caused him to deal gently with the people. Now, I find this hilarious, but this word gently that we translate from the Greek, it literally means somewhere between indifference and anger, right? It's basically he's held in the tension between being indifferent about the sins of the people and really, really angry about the sins of the people. So you can imagine this. Your job as high priest, you've got to make sacrifices for the people all the time, but specifically on the Day of Atonement. And people just come out to you all the time, and they're confessing their sins to you, and they're telling you about your sins. And you can see yourself either becoming sort of callous to that, like, oh man, I don't even care anymore. I've heard so many sins. Or you can see yourself being, I hate these people. Are you kidding me? More sin. You got to be kidding me. Well, the way that that was avoided is God always picked a sinner to represent the people. So he was able to deal gently with the people because he was like the people. So he offered sacrifice, but he also gave the people sympathy. And thirdly, this high priest had a calling, specifically a calling from God. Verse 4 says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So Aaron didn't one day after the tabernacle was built say, hey, I want to be the high priest. Instead, God came to him and he said, I want you to be the high priest. He didn't appoint himself. He was called by God to this specific task, and he was given his job description and responsibilities. He didn't take it on himself. God told him what he wanted him to do. So that's basically the setup, the basic job description of a high priest in the Old Testament. So the second aspect of this that we're going to look at as we continue looking through chapter 5 is that Jesus is the great high priest. And so the way that the book of Hebrews continues to explain this to us is by way of chiasm. And a chiasm is essentially a literary device that helps you remember something. And so the basic structure of a chiasm is basically A, B, B, A. So you say one thing, then you say another thing, then you say it again a different way, and then you say the first thing that you said again a different way. And so this, the structure of this passage is actually A, B, C, C, B, A. And so we're going to go in reverse order and show you that Jesus also has a calling, sympathy, and made a sacrifice. So first of all, Jesus has a calling. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so there's these two passages that are quoted from Psalms in this passage, and one is about Jesus being a son, and the other is about Jesus being a priest. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking these two statements and he's saying, the Son of God is the great high priest. And the reason for that is because God appointed his very own Son to be our high priest. In the same way that he appointed Aaron, that Aaron didn't take that upon himself, God appointed his very own Son to represent us before God in a much greater way. So Jesus has the calling. Jesus also has sympathy. Verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, what's different between Jesus and the high priest of the Old Testament is Jesus didn't have any sin. What Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says is that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. See, Jesus sympathizes with us not because he was a sinner, but because he experienced a temptation to walk off the path. In other words, he felt the pressure of being a human being. He was made like us in every way. And one of the ways that he was made like us is, man, he actually felt the pull toward living a disobedient life to God. And that's no more vividly illustrated than in what's being referenced to here. And what's really being referenced to here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you guys remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? This is right before Jesus was going to the cross. And it was Jesus' greatest moment of temptation in his earthly life. And he's crying out to God. And he's like, God, if there's any other way, show me that way. I do not want to go to the cross. And then he says, not my will, but your will be done. And in that moment, we get a window into the gentle and sympathetic heart of Jesus. Because when we sin, what Jesus says is, I understand what it feels like to be human. I understand what it feels like to be tempted. Imagine that first, as I was doing the introduction, I read off those different desires that we have, and you felt convicted by one of them. Jesus would say, I understand what it feels like to want something that I shouldn't want, to desire something that I shouldn't desire. But he never gave in to the temptation. He turned away from the temptation. But nevertheless, he can sympathize with us here tonight. And then lastly, Jesus was the sacrifice. He didn't just offer the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so do you see what the text is saying? It's saying that he was God's son, but he suffered. And his suffering culminated in the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is not only the high priest who offers the sacrifice, he himself became the sacrifice for our sin, in our place. He died the death that we deserve. And the text makes clear the reason for that, so that he could become the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. He wants you to have eternal life. But there is no life doing what you want to do. There is only life in relationship with God the Father. So here's what Jesus buys you as your great high priest: access to God. He says, here's the greatest gift that I could possibly give you. He says, I want you to know my Father. He's the most wonderful person that you could ever meet. Now, I thought of a funny story as I was thinking about how to illustrate us having access to God. And I thought of my friend Gabe, my best friend from high school, who actually named my son after. And Gabe one time got invited to go to the Indianapolis 500. Well, my buddy Gabe knows nothing about sports. And so he was confused and thought that the Indy 500 was sort of like a NASCAR race. And so he's just a super funny guy. And we were in high school. He had an afro that was like this big. He had really curly hair. And he's a white dude. He just dyed it bleach blonde. It was like, you know, this big. And then he's like, okay, I'm going to get some jean shorts. So he cut off some jean shorts, right? And got like a sleeveless shirt and all that. Well, the problem was Gabe was going to the Indy 500 with like a business executive and his son. And so they go to the Indy 500 and they're in a press box and everyone else is literally wearing like suits and ties and things like that. And if you don't know anything about Formula One racing, it's like, you know, IndyCar racing, whatever. It's actually like kind of a highbrow crowd. It's not like the redneck crowd that you'd meet at a NASCAR race. And so Gabe thought that was the crowd. That's why he dressed like that. So you see him in this press box, like somewhere he has no permission to be in. Like they would just kick him out. But he has access because he knows the right people, right? And so he's in there and he's getting like lunch or whatever, this really nice meal at this buffet line. And he turns around and accidentally turns around really quickly. And so he's already dressed bad and just knocks over like 25 china plates onto the floor and just shatters them. So then everyone's just looking at him, just dressed like a redneck in a place that he should never be. Okay, here's what I'm getting at. You're Gabe, all right? You're Gabe. You, because of your sin, you got the jean shorts on. You have no business being in the presence of God. You have no business in being in the press box of God's grace, right? And yet, Jesus is saying, hey, come on in. You're welcome. Because of what I've done, you can come and you can enjoy everything that is my Father's. And you can actually enjoy renewed relationship with my Father, even though you are a very broken person. Okay, so here's the thing. There's two basic applications to this message. You've got this all access pass to God because Jesus is your great high priest. The first application is this: hold fast to the truth. The applications are straight from the text. Hebrews 4:14 says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, when he uses the word confession, he's talking about a confession of the truth of God's word. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to hold fast. In the midst of our culture, I want you to hold fast to the truths of God's word, no matter how crazy and countercultural they are. I want you to believe these things. It doesn't just matter how you live, it actually matters what you think. And he's saying, I want you to hold fast to this confession. Because in order to have an all-access pass to God, you have to believe the truth. You have to have faith in the God who reveals himself in his word. Now, let me just give you some examples of this. This is going to take a little while, but I think it's worth the time to make the point. I am going to read you the statement of faith for Veritas Church. Kind of long. All right? Let me read it to you, because these are the truths I want you to hold on to, because this is a big challenge. I want you to feel the weight of this. I want you to feel the challenge of this, because I'm really calling you to be a student of the Bible for the rest of your life. Because what's revealed in the Scripture is clear, but at times it's hard to understand, and it actually takes some work. And I think one of the biggest weaknesses of our generation, I'll include myself in that, is that we are not students of the Word. And if you are not a student of the Word, you put yourself in danger of leaving your relationship with Jesus and actually being pulled into some demonic lie at some future date in your life. So these are some of the things that we believe. We believe in the Word of God. So we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Okay, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, that these are equal in every divine perfection, and that they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. We believe in God the Father, an infinite personal spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, power, and love. We believe that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayers, and that he saves from sin and death all who come to him through Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, sinless life, miracles, and teaching. We believe in his substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension to heaven, perpetual intercession for his people, and personal, visible return to earth. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who came forth from the Father and Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to regenerate, sanctify, and empower all who believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Christ, and that he is an abiding helper, teacher, and guide. We believe that all men are sinners by nature and by choice, and are therefore under condemnation. We believe that those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We believe in the universal church, a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and all regenerated persons are members. We believe in the local church, consisting of a company of believers in Jesus Christ, baptized on a credible profession of faith and associated for worship, work, and fellowship. We believe that God has laid upon the members of the local church the primary task of giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed two ordinances to the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that the Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the triune God. We believe that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ for commemoration of his death. We believe that these two ordinances should be observed and administered until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the personal and visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth and the establishment of his kingdom. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, the eternal felicity of the righteous, and the endless suffering of the wicked. Now, here's what I hope you're feeling as I read that. There's some things in that that I don't understand. You know, I had to look up the word felicity. It means happiness, right? But here's what I want you to feel. I want you to feel like, I hope your heart was resonating with that. But I hope you're also challenged, because you're like, man, there's a lot of things that I don't know. And if I'm going to hold fast to God's word in the midst of our culture, I've got some work to do. We are saved by grace, but our effort is also required. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That means you got to get into this book to hold fast to the truths that are contained in it. I cannot just spoon feed you from the stage. You actually need to study so that you stay a Christian your whole life. So let me just paint this for you in a picture. Imagine that our culture is like a river with a waterfall at the end of it. And if you just sort of float in the river, you're going to fall off the edge of the waterfall and you're going to get dashed to pieces at the bottom. Your head's just going to explode with blood. Right? I said I was going to paint a picture for you. You're going to die, right? You're going to die if you try to just stand still in the culture. But there's a big tree in the middle of the river. And the only way for you to not get pulled off the waterfall is to hold on to the tree. You got to hold fast. And if your hands start to slip off of the tree, you've got to be reminded. You got to have somebody yell at you and say, from the shore, right? Keep holding on to the tree. Just keep holding on to the tree or you're going to die. And some of you are like, I haven't heard Drew yell like this in a while. And I'm saying, I'm yelling at you because I love you. I'm saying you got to hold on to the truth of God's word or you're going to die. You got to hold on to these truths. It matters what you believe. So that's the first thing that he says. Hold on to our confession. Application number two, draw near to the throne of grace. It says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, I think most of you, you feel your own weakness. You feel your own desires to just wander away from God. And you're really just asking yourself the question, you're like, okay, I understand that Jesus provides an all-access pass to God, but does that all-access pass have my name on it? Can I get in to the presence of God? And the good news is that Jesus' work on the cross makes God's throne a throne of grace. Because Jesus died, you don't have to ask the question, if I try to approach God, will He let me in? Because the answer is yes. You can come to God for help and in your times of need. Here's what I think we tend to do. When we need God the most is when we feel too ashamed to go to Him for help. It's like when you just had sex with that person or you just got drunk or you just went down some path that you never thought you'd go down. Right. In that moment, Jesus is saying, you can come to the throne of grace. You can come back. I think I began to really put this into practice and learn this when I was in college. And I just remember walking on the campus where I went to school. And I just remember I was really angry at God. And this passage says that we can come with confidence. It actually means boldness to the throne of grace. And I just remember yelling at God. Just screaming at God. Like, why is the world so messed up? And why do things happen? Why am I the way that I am? Why am I so broken? Why am I... And just having like real conversations with God. And I think up until that point, I thought that as a good church kid, that I couldn't really tell God what I thought. And I really couldn't come to His presence as I was, because I subtly believed that my access to God sort of depended on me being all cleaned up. And I'm telling you that is a lie. And I'm telling you, one of the most amazing things in the entire world is to come before your Father in heaven completely broken and just saying, would you help me? I can't do this Christian thing on my own. I can't be good. And to be honest with you, most of the time I don't even want to. And to have God accept you and love you. That's what your soul needs. God doesn't say you have to be strong and you have to be put together to follow after me. You just have to have the audacity to believe that He is a God of grace. Let's pray. Jesus, You are amazing. That You would die for us, that we could have an all access pass to God. And even right now, God, we don't have to wait for a moment when we can come into Your presence, but we're coming into Your presence right now. And we're all coming with just different struggles and different sins in our past. And we know we don't deserve to be here. We just want to say thank You. Thank You that You embrace us and that You love us and that we don't have to be afraid of You, but that You've actually demonstrated Your love for us in sending Jesus to die for us. So we just want to say we love You, God. Help us to walk with You this week and just to approach Your throne each and every moment of every day when we need help. In Jesus' name, amen.